thank you for relaxing there for those 10 minutes. You're going to make me nervous if you stare at me for 10 more minutes. But good morning. Good morning to you all. Love and greetings from Finger Lakes Ecclesia. We're happy to be here. Rachel and I are, Brother Dan said that we're fixtures here in Kentucky Bible School. So I'm happy to be back, happy to be here. My kids are always really excited about Bible school. The weeks leading up to it, they're talking about all the things that they're going to do and see, and you know, they're looking forward to the slip and slide slide this afternoon. They've been talking about that for a while, so we're happy to be here in Kentucky. I will start by putting in the plug for another Bible school. I'm actually on the committee for the Canadian Christadelphian Bible School, and so I'll put the plug in for that. If anybody wants to come up to Canada, we're actually having the Canadian Bible School in Canada. Imagine that. So that'll be the end of July, and you're welcome to come. I'll also put in a plug for our young people's gathering in Finger Lakes. I know you're not young people, but you know, you're welcome to come. Brother Sam is going to be teaching there, but if you have any young people in your ecclesias at home that would like to come up to Finger Lakes, that is the Labor Day weekend, and we have, we'll actually extend that into Monday for the young people's gathering. So you can talk to me about that if you want to, or Sister Rachel, and we'd be happy to have you up. As well, for another gathering we have in May, so you know, I'll just put in all the plugs. We have a gathering in May at our ecclesia as well. So anyway, the class for this week, as you can see on the screen, the visible hand of God. Does anybody know, and believe me, I'm going to allow you to participate, so feel free to shout out things. I don't need you to raise your hand or anything. But the visible hand of God, does anybody know who wrote a book called The Visible Hand of God? Good. Yeah, Brother Robert Roberts, who we'll refer to later on. That's kind of where I took the title from. But does anybody know where this picture came from? Good. The Sistine Chapel, which was painted by who? Very good, Michelangelo. And Michelangelo painted that apparently on his back, along the ceiling in the early 1500s. And this picture in particular is just a very small portion of a scene called The Creation, which we'll be talking about mostly tomorrow. I'm not going to be talking about Michelangelo, but I will be talking about creation a little bit. So that is the theme. The picture, the two hands, does anybody know who the two hands belong to? God and Adam, yeah. So we'll be talking about that. And that's kind of the intention there, the visible hand of God. So our objectives for this week are to really look at apologetics. And I don't mean apologetics in the sense of defending like our core doctrines of what we believe through like argument. I hate arguing, so I'm not going to be talking about that. But rather, we're going to be talking more about, you know, proving what we believe to be true through the authenticity of Scripture and by looking at the manifestation of God's hand, seeing God's hand today in this present world. And the visible hand of God, interestingly enough, has been kind of a theme of the last couple of Advocate articles or monthly themes, as you probably saw. The last one that just came out in July was Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, and one a couple months ago was Israel as a Nation, and so I actually stole some stuff from that as part of our thoughts for this week as well. So those are kind of our objectives, and this is just kind of giving you an outline for the week of what I hope to accomplish this week. Today we're mostly just going to be talking about why we believe. And tomorrow we're going to look at a little bit at our planet. As many of you know, I'm a teacher, and Brother James was just talking to him right before speaking this morning, and I was like, I told him I got the jitters. And I always do. I always have the jitters right before I get up here, and as soon as I start talking, they all disappear because I'm used to teaching in front of a crowd. But my background in teaching is actually earth science, and so we're going to spend a bit of time talking about what I love, what I talk about every day in school, our planet. Wednesday, we're going to be looking a little bit about the theme from the most recent Advocate, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, and a couple of ideas from that. And then Thursday, I was nervous because Tanner was talking about this, but we're going to be talking about Israel and it's as a witness to the visible hand of God. And then Friday, the resurrection. Now, every day, I hope that at least at some point we will consider some biblical case studies. So in other words, we're going to be looking at individuals in Scripture that not necessarily lost their faith, but lost their confidence when they were faced with difficult circumstances in their life. And hopefully by studying those individuals, we can strengthen our own faith when we have similar challenges in our lives. So that's kind of the outline for the week. And just to kind of give you an idea of sources of information. I'm not showing every single book that I cracked open, but there's four of them. As I mentioned before, Brother Roberts actually has two books there, The Visible Hand of God and The Ways of Providence, which are kind of hand in hand. They go together. The one follows after the other. Genius of Discipleship, which is an excellent book. Pilgrimage of Jesus, that's actually a two-part series there on Jesus' life. And further on, some other books, and there's more. I'm just not showing them all. I don't know if you've ever read Part of the Family, but we'll look a little bit on the Kinder Transport, on Holocaust on Thursday. Nazareth Revisited, which is actually, I didn't realize, a follow-up to The Visible Hand of God by Roberts as well. So a bunch of books that I looked at, I'll say that I'm really relying on others for writing a class. You'll see a lot of quotations and things. I get a lot of my ideas from just reading other people. I will throw this out there. If you're one of those people that's like anxious to see the slides and you don't want to write everything down, I know Kentucky Bible School, you guys are all about the QR code this year. So if you want to scan that right now, with your phone, you are welcome to. I will move out of the way. But you can scan that, and it should pull up a PDF of my slides for today. I hope it works. If it doesn't work, oh well, you know, too bad. Chalk it up to one of life's little disappointments. But there you are. Those are the slides for today. Did it work? Ah, sweet deal. Okay, so that should have a PDF copy of the slides for today, and I'll do that every day this week in case you want to look at those, or if you want to share that with other people, you're welcome to. All right, so there we are. Let's start with a question. Like I said, you're welcome to shout things out. I wanted to start with questions because that's kind of what teachers do, right? So this is an easy one. Why did you come to Bible school? Simple, short, one-word answer. I don't care, whatever. Sentence.
Fellowship.
I love it. Thank you, Brother. What else?
For our kids.
I mentioned that earlier. Yeah, I agree. For exhortation, which I think Brother Daniel said is building up. I think you mentioned that in your talk yesterday. To serve. It's an interesting one, right? Don't really consider that, but you are. You're serving each other. That's what you said, right? Serve.
Strengthen
the things which remain as we are waiting for our Lord's return, as Brother Jim talked about. Absolutely. We are strengthening each other, and hopefully we'll bring this back to our own pleasings. Good. Excellent.
To learn.
I hope that you learned something this week. And I'm not saying necessarily from my class. I've already learned things from two talks, three talks already that we've had. But yeah, absolutely. We come here to learn. Okay, here's another question. And I'm not going to ask this one outright because we'd be here all morning if I went around the room and said, why didn't you get baptized? This question, I think, is always asked at every single baptismal interview. I know it was asked, like, at mine, not why did I get baptized, but why do you want to be baptized, right? That's usually a leading question in a baptismal interview. And I remember at my baptismal interview, my dad was in the room, which may be a little bit awkward, right? My father was in the room, and you feel like that maybe he's like going to help me in some way. And awkwardly, he did. And I remember I answered the question truthfully. And then he's like adding to my answer. So he was there in the background. And I remember him saying on my baptismal interview, you're doing what Joshua said to the Israelites. Choose you this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's exactly what baptism is all about, right? You're making a choice to go one way or the other way. And I asked this question also during a Sunday school class, adult Sunday school class, mostly because I was just interested in people's circumstances leading up to baptism. And I went around the room, and it took a long time. And people were just giving me their honest opinion about like the circumstances that led to baptism. And it's a really interesting thing. If you want like a conversation starter, if you're having trouble at the dinner table with, you know, a crowd or whatever you have sat with, that's a really good question to ask. Why did you get baptized? Or what circumstances led to your baptism? All right, so that may be the question I'm not going to go over too much. But here's another one. Maybe I'll throw this one out there to you. Values. What values are important to you as a believer? What do you, like, if you were to teach your children, what values would you teach them? Anything that's like sticks out to you? This is maybe a challenging question.
Honesty.
Honesty.
The golden rule.
The golden rule, which is?
Good others want to be done.
Good. Good. If you want to others, you would have what you need. Right? Alright. Anything else?
Contentment.
Good one. That's going to actually connect with something in a second. So this was a question that was asked, values, American values. It was a poll that was put out by the Wall Street Journal. And they asked Americans, you know, what do you value? And these are the interesting results from that poll. They were asking about the American character. How important are each of these values to you personally? And they asked it like on a range, right? Like a scale, very important, somewhat important, not that important. And it's interesting because they did this over several years. And as you can kind of see there, most of these dropped from 1998 when they first did this to 2023. In fact, it was this past March, I believe, that they did this poll. What's interesting there on that is the fact that the ones that dropped compared to the ones that rose, is there anything that went up?
Money.
Money is an American value, apparently. And it obviously has gone up since 1998. Now, here's the problem with this graph. And it's interesting, if you're I'm a science background, there's a lot of problems with this graph. One major problem is the fact that there are no numbers on this graph. We have no idea what those numbers mean. We're just comparing them to each other, and the percentages are not actually there. Also, they left off a bunch of things from the actual poll when they made this graph. In fact, one of the values that was really, really high recently, it actually rose, was hard work. That was a value that actually excelled. Self-fulfillment was another interesting one that went up. Tolerance for others also climbed. So interesting things that they left off of this graph, and we can always make graphs skew to show what we want. But an interesting idea there of all of this. Now, here's a question, and I hope I'm not alone on this one. Have you ever had doubts about your faith? Because I have, and here I am standing in front of you. Okay. Yes, absolutely. Have I ever doubted or questioned the return of Christ? I'm not saying like every day, okay? Because if that was an everyday thing, I don't think I'd be standing up here. Have you ever thought maybe we have it wrong, like slightly, okay? Maybe we didn't actually interpret that correctly, or maybe I got something a little bit off. And I hope I'm not alone in that. This actually relates a little bit to the same poll that I was showing you earlier. And I know that's really tiny, and I'm not going to expect you to try to see all of that. But these are some of the other questions, because they ask questions related to religion. You know, what religion are you? The vast majority of the people that they polled were Protestant, followed by Roman Catholic, which we would expect to be pretty much true for America. The other part of it is, like, how often do you actually go to a religious service? And it's interesting because most of us, at least I hope all of us, fit in that very tiny 6% several times a week. At least I know I do. We go Sunday morning, obviously, and then we also attend a Friday night Bible class, and we also attend a Friday night or a Wednesday night Bible class on Zoom. So several times a week, I think it's probably the case with all of us in some way. We are, in some way, getting together, coming together. And we know that is the case with most Christadelphians. But if you look at the vast majority of the people polled here, never is way up there, okay? Or the twice a year, like Easter, Christmas Catholic, right? So it's interesting where we fit comparatively speaking. Now, I thought about polling you all, but I think that the results would be pretty consistent. The diversity of this room, of everyone in here, is pretty small when it comes to belief in religion. We're all on the same page. But what puts a person in the category, because there's this other question about what you believe about God. And it's interesting that the large majority here, I know God really exists and I have no doubts about it. That's us, I think, right? But there's a pretty large amount of people that don't believe in God or have doubts about God. So trust, I think, is the big thing that's being polled here. What is trust? The idea of a firm belief in the reliability or the strength of something. And trust is really at the foundation of everything that we do. And I don't necessarily mean religion. It's everything. I mean, right now you're sitting in a chair and you trust that the person that like engineered that chair like considered the fact that you probably weigh a certain amount and you can sit in it comfortably. When I say everything, I really do mean everything. The meal that was prepared for us this morning, I hope that was done without malice. Jennifer's here again, like every year, but Jennifer was here making omelets, and I hope she didn't think harshly about me and made my omelet this morning, right? I trusted that she knew what she was doing. The world of business and banking is completely based upon trust. The bus driver that takes my kids to school every morning and comes back, I hope that they're sober and competent and will bring my kids safely there and back. Education is completely based upon trust. When parents send their kids to me to learn, they hope that I'm teaching them what I'm supposed to be teaching them. Your relationships and your friendships are completely based upon trust. And I like the quote from Dennis Gillette, who says, every day and every way we exercise trust, life would be impossible without. And I wanted to show you something here. I'm not sure if you've ever seen this individual before, probably not. His name is Walter Levin, or Lewin, and he was an MIT physics professor. And I want to show you his lecture here, because it's all about trust. So let me see if I can pull this up for a second here. Probably have to watch an ad first, sorry. At least it was Grammarly, nothing terrible. This works.
Here, a pendulum.
Oh, or
I have an object that weighs 15 kilograms and I can lift it up 1 meter, which I have done now.
Right, hold on a second.
It means I've done work.
I didn't know where the speaker was.
I have done.
Oh, it's back there. Let's make that bigger. Hold on a second.
I've increased the potential energy of this object. 15 times 10, so 150 joules. If I let it fall, then that will be converted to kinetic energy. If I would let it swing from 1 meter height, and you would be there and it would hit you, you'd be dead. 150 joules is enough to kill you. They use these devices, called a wrecker ball, they use them to demolish buildings. You lift up a very heavy object, even heavier than this, and then you let it go, you swing it, thereby converting gravitational potential energy into kinetic energy, and that way you can demolish the building. You just let it hit, and it breaks the building. And that's the whole idea of wrecking. So you're using then the conversion of gravitational potential energy to kinetic energy. Now, I am such a strong believer of the conservation of mechanical energy that I am willing to put my life on the line. If I release that ball from a certain height, then that ball can never come back to a point where the height is any larger. If I release it from this height, and it swings, then when it reaches here, it could not be higher. There is a conversion from gravitational potential energy to kinetic energy back to gravitational potential energy, and it will come to a stop here. And when it swings back, it should not be able to reach any higher, provided that I do not give this object an initial speed when I stand here. I trust the conservation of mechanical energy for 100%, I may not trust myself. I'm going to release this object, and I hope I will be able to do it at zero speed, so that when it comes back, it may touch my chin, but it may not crush my chin. I want you to be extremely quiet, because this is no joke. If I don't succeed in giving it zero speed, then this will be my last lecture. I will close my eyes. I don't want to see this. So please be very quiet. I don't want to get in sleep on 3, 2, 1, 0.
So, interesting, he's observed, he's calculated, he's measured the principle of the conservation of energy, and he knows that it works. He's obviously tested that before, I would hope. And he made this leap of faith to put it all on the line to show something to his students. And obviously, it's a really good object lesson. And I think the same is true with us, right? We made a choice to be baptized, or maybe we're considering that idea and that choice, and we have to make this leap of faith to put it really all on the line. Spiritual faith is kind of an interesting definition in Hebrews 11. It's this confidence in something that we cannot see. And I would make the insertion that this confidence is not built on the invisible. In other words, we have like this tangible proof that tells us that God exists, but ultimately it's a leap of faith to say that he actually does. To claim that he was the one that put that proof forward for us to observe. That takes faith. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at the things that he's put for us to see him. And that's what Brother Roberts wrote in The Visible Hand of God, that we require the visible hand to give us faith in the invisible. God does not ask us to trust the one without showing us the other. It's the visible hand of God in the past that has laid the foundation of faith in the invisible one in the present. And he's in control. God is ultimately in control of all things. He's the creator. But he doesn't manipulate everything everywhere. He gives us free will, and he gives us this free choice to believe. And that's, you know, why we're here. Seeing God's hand at work and recognizing that he's involved with his creation, it does require an eye of faith. It's not blind faith, but it's based upon works that he's shown, both in the past and in the present. And I think Brother Tanner kind of touched on this last night. This is a quote from H.P. Mansfield. He says, "If the reader's faith accepts as factual the unseen past events, why cannot that faith be similarly applied to future events promised?" In other words, things have come to pass in the past, and therefore we can believe that they're going to happen just the same in the future. Now, we're going to kind of walk back, and we're going to consider, you know, what were the foundations of why people believed in the past. So we're going to jump back to the first century. What was first century faith based upon? What made the disciples jump on board, follow after Christ? What convinced the crowds of people that were converted after the resurrection? What would you say? I have two up here, but I'll let you answer that question. What was it that made them believe? What did they see? What did they witness? What was it? I heard something, miracle. Okay. Miracles?
The risen Christ.
The risen Lord, which again is a miracle, I would say. We'll put it in that category. Okay. Anything else? What's that? The law and the prophets. Very good. So you basically answered the question perfectly. Good. 5 points for Gryffindor. Prophecy and miracle. Okay. So that's really what the first century was built upon. Fulfillment of things that they read in the past, and also seeing the hand of God through miracles, and obviously most especially the risen Lord. And so let's go back. If you have your Bible, open up to John chapter 1. And it's interesting because we've been studying the book The Life of Jesus by Melba Purkis in the Henderson Wednesday night Bible class. And we're also studying this same topic in our senior CYC class in Fingerlitz. And so they kind of went together at one point. But I want to just look at some verses in John chapter 1. And I'm not going to read all of these verses for the sake of time. But if you look down at like verse 35 through the end of this chapter, really, we see the first calling of the disciples. And who were the first disciples to really follow Jesus? Andrew and who's that? Not Peter. John. Right? Peter followed afterwards. Okay? And they go at first to meet with Jesus. And they go and they say, where are you living? Where are you staying? And they go with him. And Brother Robert says in Nazareth Revisited, what an honor for these two young men. The answer to that question is up on the board, by the way. Christ's guests under Christ's own roof, if only a hired one, for one night. What would we not give for such an opportunity now? And so Jesus tells him who he is, right? And they're like, wow, right? Here he is. Finally, the Messiah is here. And what does Andrew do? What is his first reaction? Is important. It's like the main goal of my lesson for today. What does Andrew do with learning about Jesus? He finds Peter. Okay? It's like the most important thing I think about this is that he shared this message with his brother, his literal brother, but he shared it. Okay? And this is what Mel McCurkus writes about that in Life of Jesus. A great experience often brings an almost painful longing to share it with those we love. And that's really, I think that's an important message. Andrew sharing the message with Peter was the greatest service that he could possibly do for his brother. And I think the same is true for us. Faith is infectious. It rubs off. Zeal rubs off on people. The attitude that we have when we're with each other rubs off. Okay? And I think the goal of this class is to hopefully build up our faith enough in recognition of God's hand that we are like longing to share it with those that we love, that we want to do that. So I'll tell you a little story. I know this is going to get me way off track, and I'm probably not going to get through all of everything today, but that's okay. Something recently happened in our ecclesia, really specifically to me and Rachel. Really recently, within the last month, we had a brother from Tanzania, actually from the Congo, who was in Tanzania in a refugee camp, who moved to Syracuse, New York, where we live. And this, long story short, he's got a very large family, and I have a van with three kids, and I have another car that can fit four people, and he has 15 kids. And the amazing thing about this is he doesn't speak a lick of English. And so communicating with him is very difficult, obviously. But he is so happy. He's happy that he's here in America. He's escaped, obviously, terrible things that I don't even really want to know about. But the amazing thing about him is the happiness is true of his whole family. But also, he wants his whole family to go to meeting. He's the only one baptized. But he wants everyone in his family to learn the truth. He's zealous to spread and share the news with his family and with those around him. And that, and I'm gathering that from Google Translate, hand motions, and a translator that we had come down and visit us. But it's amazing to see, because I don't find that to be true necessarily of American Christadelphians. And I think that can very easily change if we want to make that change. Me personally, I'm more hesitant to share the things that I love. And I question, like, why is that? You know, why do I hide my light under a bushel? This is the most important thing in my life. It is the most important thing that we could possibly share with other people. And yet, here I am hiding it under a bushel. Okay. So I'd like you to ask that question to yourself. I can't point fingers at you, but I can at myself. And I want you to ask the question, am I longing to share it with those that I love, just like Andrew did, okay? And I think that's an important aspect And hopefully, we'll learn some things this week that we can share with others that, you know, maybe you don't have not accepted the truth yet. Okay. So, here's a couple of things, and I know I'm going to run out of time on all of these things, but the apostolic faith, Christ's first advent, was really what we said was it was based upon Old Testament prophecy, right? They had the message of John the Baptist, who led the way. He was the messenger that preceded Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, as we read in John chapter 1. Repent and be baptized. And then they had to look at the Old Testament and say, oh wow, these really do match up. Like, this actually is Jesus Christ. And as Andrew said, we have found him. This is him. I know it's him. But they had to have, like, proof, right? There had to be Old Testament proof. I have a couple of scriptures up there. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18 specifically, refers to a prophet that was to come. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42, Malachi 3. These are all places in scripture that kind of refer to a Messiah to come. And we'll look at Deuteronomy 18 here in a second. But they knew a lot about who Christ was from the Old Testament. So Deuteronomy 18, just looking at that, I'm not going to read all of the verses there, but it says that God will raise up a prophet from among their brethren, and there were going to be specific things about him that separated him from all the other prophets, right? He's the greatest prophet. And maybe at first, if you think about the time period when this was written, Moses was on the scene, but maybe they thought, oh, maybe it's Joshua, like it's, you know, the guy that follows after him. You know, you're going to have to listen to Joshua, can't follow after me. But no, we know it wasn't Joshua. And that's mostly because of, hold on, where did my mouse go? I lost it out there, it was on the other side of the screen. That's mostly because of later on in the verses, as we see, he's going to have mighty power and great deeds of terror. He's not going to be the same as anybody else, any other prophet. The verse that's important here is that it's going to, he should be listened to. He's going to be, as it says in verse 19, let me read the whole thing. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Which just basically means you're going to be like making inquisition as to why you didn't follow after. And that, I would say, is a trait that is definitely true of Jesus in the future. It's going to be required of us. Now, there are a lot of Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. I have a whole bunch of things that kind of specifically are spelled out in the Old Testament here that refer to, like, things about Jesus, things about the Messiah. And we can find all these passages. I have a whole spreadsheet in my notes for all of these different passages that refer to all these different things. I just didn't put them up on the screen up there. But you can see there's a lot spelled out in the Old Testament about Jesus. These are prophecies that are specifically just in the Gospel of Matthew. And I found a book back there. I don't know if it's still here. About the Gospel of Matthew. And I don't remember the title of it, but it was a new book I was looking at. I was like, very, very tempted to pick it up and buy it. But somebody did. There's a book back there on Matthew. And Matthew has a lot of references to the Old Testament and specific prophecies that were fulfilled. So it says, like, it's actual quotations from the Old Testament within Matthew's record. And these are all the places where all those quotations are found within this list here. In John 1, verse 45, where we were before, you'll notice that it says, Andrew says, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. So they were obviously very knowledgeable about the Old Testament, about the law, about the prophets. And we see that true with other individuals in John's record as well. So if you flip over in your Bibles to John chapter 4, we have the record of the Samaritan woman. And she says in verse 25, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. And so she even had a knowledge of a coming Messiah. If you flip over to John chapter 6, verse 14, after the feeding of the 5,000, the people saw the sign that he had done, and they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Right? So they obviously had an idea, probably, about Deuteronomy chapter 18. And so there are multiple places in Scripture that refer to Christ and their knowledge of a coming Messiah. Interestingly enough, the Old Testament passages weren't just for the people to recognize that Jesus had come, but also for Jesus himself, that they kind of gave an outline of what was going to happen in his life. He knew his end. He probably knew it from a very young age, and he never swerved or took a right turn off the path that was intended for him. And we see that that passage in Luke 24, which we'll look at the end of this week, the idea that Jesus explained things about himself from the law and the prophets and the Psalms. There are, in all, 283 direct quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament, according to Easton's Bible Dictionary. And I just have a few of them up there. That list is a lot bigger than that. All right, now besides the Old Testament, apostolic faith, the first century faith, was also built upon signs, upon miracles. Now, there are specifically 8 of them in the Gospel of John, the first of which follows right after the calling of the first disciples, is the changing of water into wine at the wedding of Cana. And it says in John chapter 2, verse 11, as a result of him manifesting his glory, what does it say? It says that they believed in him as a result of that sign. And there are 8 specific signs that all kind of say the same thing. As a result of this miracle, they believed in him. And that word manifested, which is in chapter 2, verse 11 of John, it means to render apparent, declare, to really show. Kind of like Walter Levin was, you know, showing the conservation of energy. Like literally showing it with a ball swinging back and forth, right? That's what Jesus was doing. It wasn't a miracle that the ball went back and forth and didn't hit his chin. But Jesus was showing his glory, showing who he was by miracle. The other sign, as you see in John chapter 4, was healing the royal official's son in Capernaum. And it says that he himself believed and all his household as a result of that miracle. I won't go through all the signs of John. If you skip to the last one, the last of the 8 signs, it's a big one, right? The raising of Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus himself said, "I'm glad I wasn't there so that you may believe." Right? He wanted to prove himself through the miracle of resurrection. And resurrection is by far, I think, the biggest sign, as Brother Ken mentioned this earlier, the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself was really how the faith of the apostles was founded and how it started and how it spread from there. In Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 22, we see the day of Pentecost and Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost and Jesus proving himself, as Peter says that Jesus proved who he was. That word approved means to prove through signs and miracles and wonders. It's exactly the same word, only in the Greek, that God proved himself to the children of Israel by drawing them out of Egypt through wonders and signs, right? God, as it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 21 and 22, "We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He showed signs and wonders great and sore on Egypt." And the same is true of Jesus Christ here on this earth. He showed signs and wonders to prove who he was. So here are all the miracles in the book of Acts afterward. There's a lot. Obviously, this was also how this spread from person to person, from ecclesia to ecclesia. They were founded upon the gospel news spreading, but it was also based upon the miracles that they witnessed. And this is really ultimately a fulfillment of what Jesus said to them in Acts 1, verse 8. The theme of Acts is that they would go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the other ones. Alright, so that kind of leads us to barely any time left. But let's think about the pillars of proof for us today, 21st century. What do we build our faith on? I'll say that you can eliminate from the pillars before miracle, correct? At least outright, definite sign of miracle. So what is it based upon today? By what means is the Word of God proven to be authentic and authoritative, we believe it to be true? Prophecy is definitely still in play, correct? Okay, so we'll put prophecy on that. Israel. I won't show the pillars yet. What's that?
Israel,
which I would say is part of prophecy. I'll put it under that heading. Anything else?
Nature itself.
I like that. We're going to use that tomorrow. Good. Nature itself. Anything else?
Biblical archaeology.
Good. That's on one of my pillars for sure. Good. I think that accomplished it. I put up these three things. Now, I put these three things up there because of Brother Ralph Diliberto. I don't know how many of you know Brother Ralph Diliberto, but he loves to repeat things, to say, put it lightly. And I remember him drilling this, you know, every week, it seemed like. Prophecy, archaeology, consistency of Scripture, that's what proves things to be true. And he always says that repetition builds skill. But this is really, I think, what we build our faith upon. Prophecy, archaeology, consistency, nature. I didn't put nature in there, but I will tomorrow. These are things that we can kind of use and that we rely upon to see the hand of God at work. Now, just to start with prophecy, obviously this week is not dedicated to prophecy. But we have a very sure word of prophecy, as Peter says in his epistle. We have the messianic prophecies that were proven true. We also have prophecies that we've seen come to pass in our lifetime. And Brother Tanner was referring to a few last night. We have fulfilled prophecies of Daniel, right, and his image. Very, very obvious things that have come to pass. We have themes and ideas in the book of Revelation that have come to pass. We have the children of Israel regathered. I put this verse up there because Brother Dan had this verse and I thought it was interesting in the end of Amos. Right, the calling of Israel, the regathering of Israel as a nation, which we will look at, as I mentioned earlier, on Thursday. And there are different types of prophecies, obviously. We have prophecies that are short or long-term. We have prophecies that have been fulfilled or those that are unfulfilled. We have conditional things that, like, it's relying upon good behavior or bad behavior. And so these are all things that we see and have happened in. Really kind of back up what we believe today. There are potential problems with prophecy. I think in all of these pillars that I mentioned before, there are potential things that we might say could be a problem. One being a difference in interpretation on when these prophecies are actually fulfilled. So that's a possibility. There's also, as mentioned, Brother Andrew, I think you mentioned archaeology. And we don't have enough time to really talk about this in depth. But there are plenty of sources of historical data that have kind of given us a background to believe that the Bible is definitely true. There's tablets and kings' lists and scrolls that have been discovered that really show outside of the Scripture that these things are definitely true. And again, there are problems with these as well. The state of those materials, provenance, there's multiple copies, there's translation errors, hard to translate, political slants on these things, they can be maybe a problem. There's historians from the past that also help us, that might prove the veracity of Scripture because they're historical individuals that had nothing to do with necessarily God, but they are showing the outline of Scripture as well, like Josephus. As well as some scientific sources of data, which are kind of interesting. There's some astronomical things that have been written down from the past that just show exact dates of things, like this thing called the Venus Tablet of Amasagupta, which actually shows the path of Venus around the sun way back when. They actually outlined that, but also had dates for when that happened. And if you work it backwards, it works out perfectly with the orbit of Venus. Really crazy stuff. Dendrochronology we'll actually look at a little bit tomorrow, as well as some magnetic anomaly things, which are really interesting methods of dating specific events. I'm going to just do one more thing. This is the seal of Isaiah and King Hezekiah, which was discovered. I'm not going to play all those, but this thing was discovered not that long ago, a seal belonging to Hezekiah. Again, proof of archaeological history. And there's a whole bunch of other ones. I'm going to save that for tomorrow. We'll get to that tomorrow. We'll pick up there tomorrow. My apologies for speeding through at the end. But thank you for your attention this morning, and we'll pick up there tomorrow.